The wise guys. Okay, John 17. Juan 17. How'd I do? Muy bien. Okay, John 17. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this great prayer that you prayed, and I pray and ask you to help us to know how we can draw closer to thee as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little background. If you go back here in chapter 13, that's where they have the Last Supper. That's where Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. That's where he gave the bread and wine, or as the Bible would use, grape juice, to Judas Iscariot. And then right after that, Judas Iscariot got possessed by the devil and then left and then was going to betray Jesus Christ in chapter 18. And then in chapter 14, Jesus introduced to the apostles the Holy Ghost. He said it again in 15. He said it again in 16. So he introduced some new thoughts to the apostles. And Peter didn't understand that idea of the Holy Ghost until Cornelius got saved. And that was mentioned in Acts 11. So several years go by. Sometimes you get a truth and it takes time to kind of sprout and for the mind to grasp. In chapter 17 is what I believe is the true Lord's Prayer. Okay, the true Lord's Prayer. And if you would get a note from somebody, you know, maybe a text and say, hey, I'm praying for you, that would be a great encouragement. Okay, John 17 is the text from Jesus Christ that he's praying for every born-again believer. Okay, and so we can take great comfort in that thought. what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer is a national Jewish prayer. The Lord gives an outline for Jewish people to pray for the kingdom to come. In Matthew chapter 6, it was not intended by God for that to be stated in a hypnotic fashion in a church that gets into mind control. And boy, it does a pretty amazing job. Okay, how we know that's technically not the Lord's Prayer, because there was a request in there for the asking forgiveness of sins. So obviously, the Lord didn't have to ask that. It's a national Jewish prayer. Now, we have certain outlines for prayers for us in the New Testament. You could find one for us, that's Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, would be the place that a New Testament believer should get his authority for prayer. But I want to look at this famous Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, just portions of it, give you some ideas about it. In verse 9, here's the first idea we get out of it, is the Lord said, I pray for them. The them in this context are the remaining 11. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all are mine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. If you drop down to verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So that brings in all born-again believers. Okay, so there's the prayer. Now, what's comforting about this is the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ are always in the will of God. Our prayers aren't like that. Okay, another thing is, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ always has the believer's best interest at heart. That's a blessing to know. Okay, and another thing is the prayers of the Lord Jesus are rooted in first love for the Father and love for every born-again believer. Okay, now here's kind of the hitch on this, is his prayers have eternity in sight. We're stuck in this time capsule. His prayers are eternal. So he's looking at the end of a thing, because better is the end of something than the beginning. And meaning the end for the born-again believer, not the end of your life, but the end game, shall we say, is the judgment seat. Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's eternal security. That's a promise. Okay, if you would try, hold your finger in John 17, we'll come back to it, and look in Colossians chapter 1. Now, the Lord's pattern throughout history, since Adam fell, okay, he established the natural laws of life. So God generally, the majority of the time, allows the natural laws of life to take effect. Okay, that's just a general rule what God does. And if we let nature take its course, it's a common saying, when we let nature take its course without any intervention or interference from God, James 3:6, the person lands in hell. That's without any interference. Now, God is not a deist. Okay, you have deists where they think that God created the world and God never intervenes. But God doesn't intervene always. In fact, rarely does he intervene. He usually lets nature take its course. Okay, so let's say 100 guys jump off this building, and all 100 of them, after about, you know, a third of the way down, regretted their decision and prayed and cried out to God. Pretty much 100 of them is going to hit the bottom. Nature's going to take its course. Okay, maybe the Lord would throw in a gust of wind and throw the guy in a window on a lower floor. Well, this did happen to one guy. Okay, but generally speaking, now, you and I can influence God to intervene through prayer. But that doesn't mean it's an automatic. Okay, many times when I visited in the local county jail, guys would ask me, would you pray for me? And I would usually say, what for? And they would say, you know. I said, no, I don't know. Playing dumb, you know, on that. And they say, you know. I said, I hate to tell you, but God's not your bellboy. That's the average Christian's mindset today. I pray for this car, I pray for that, I pray for this, and God's required to give it to me. I pray in the Jesus name, and I agree with somebody, and I pray for that. He ain't our bellboy. He's not. Now, we can influence him to intervene, but the majority of time, God's going to let nature take its course. And that's why the Declaration of Independence says, nature's God. So there's a pattern we see. On occasion, God will intervene without anybody asking him. On occasion, he will intervene through prayer. On occasion, he will intervene when it works according to his glory. Okay? And so there's certain programs that's going on here. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 reveals that he is praying for every born-again believer, and he is praying with their best interest at heart at the judgment seat. Okay, so it's like if a dad is a coach of a team, he's got his son on his team. I mean, it's a natural thing. He is going to take more of an interest in his son as the other kids. It's just a natural thing. And what is his goal for his son? Is his goal for his son is to succeed in the sport. And so he's going to put his son through some difficult times that is needed for him to succeed in this sport. So the Lord is going to put the born-again believer through some difficult times in order to succeed at the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, we might be saying, God, would you please remove this? And the Lord says, I know you want me to take it away now, but in your best interest down there, it's best that you just get some bigger shoulders. Okay, and so we're looking at it from the Lord's perspective. In Colossians 1, if you look at verse 21, this is one of seven verses in the Bible that doesn't have any punctuation at the end of the verse. I don't know what the significance of that is. It's just interesting. He says, and you that were sometime alienated enemies of your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present. Okay, to present. When does he present the born-again believer? When is the presentment? Okay, in sports, usually, like in public schools, when they have a sport, like in basketball, usually after the basketball season, about a month later, they'll have a sports banquet for the winter sports, and that's when the players are presented with awards. Okay, the fans don't get anything. The bench warmers, they get a, you know, maybe a participation paper. Certain athletes will get presented something. What does he want for every born-again believer? To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That means that some will, at the judgment seat, will be reproved. They might get a chewing out. Okay, and then he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and keep reading, that is what's going to increase the odds of presenting you perfect in Christ at the judgment seat. Go down to verse 28. There's the goal. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the prayers of Jesus Christ for us. 1 Timothy 2:4. It is God's will that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just be saved. He wants to present us perfect and holy. So we got to look at that prayer through the eyes of Jesus Christ. That's the ideal standing. Okay, another thought in this prayer in verse 11. We have a little insight into the Godhead. Okay, a lot of confusion about the Godhead and or what is commonly called the Trinity. Okay, the cults can't figure out. They usually degrade Jesus Christ to a lesser God. The Jehovah's Witnesses make the Holy Ghost like an electrical current. You know, you get zapped. Maybe that's why their hair stands on end. I don't know. Okay, and so they don't see the Godhead. Now, the reason why the confusion of this takes place is because of the progressive revelation of God. Then you have Jesus' oneness, where they say Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Holy Ghost, so when Jesus prays, he's praying to himself. When he's talking to God, he's talking to himself. And that makes no sense. Sometimes you may not know what's right, but you know certainly what's wrong. And that's a good starter. So in this prayer, in verse 11, here's what he prays. He said, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. That's his address to the Father. Now, there's an arrogant clown in Italy that thinks he's better than that, and he'll put Most Holy Father in his title. Okay, what an arrogant clown that guy is. So, Holy Father, that's the only time that's found in the Bible, and that's Jesus addressing the Father. And here's his request. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that, okay, that, here's the request, that they may be one as we are. Okay, that's the request. So that, what does that mean? That means they're not one at the time. And a person said, well, 11's not one. Obviously, that's a no-brainer. Yeah, but he's praying for them to be one. As a one unit. They're not at this time. That's his request there in verse 11. Drop down to verse 23. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. It's kind of repetitive on that. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So, obviously, We need to figure out what he means by one. Okay, so we need to look through that. The key word here is one. So at the time of the prayer, the apostles were not one. So how can two, three, four, or more be one? I was asked that by a young man down at Purdue. And he said, can you give me an illustration of the God? How can three be one? And I said, okay. I said, you answer the question. Here's a pop quiz. One times one times one is? And he had to say one. I said, is that okay? I don't like your illustration. I said, well, you asked for one. I gave it to you. Okay, and so maybe this is like, and this appears to be something that maybe we can get some knowledge into, but the third or fourth dimension. There's more to this world than we know. Ephesians 3, verse 18 implies a fourth dimension. And that's part of this oneness. Will the Lord give us a complete insight of all of it? I'm not certain. But you see, up until this time in history, when you talk to Jewish people, the only thing, and still today is true, the only thing Jewish people know is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's all they know. That's their limitation. And so they think you and I are polytheist to believe in Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Ghost. They don't get that, putting that together. Now, you and I can read in the Old Testament where God said we will make man in our image. We can see with hindsight that obviously there's a plurality. But that's the scales are on their eyes for that. And then Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. And then he said that also in 17:22, which we read. If you would, try 1 John chapter 5. It's the same author. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. This is probably the greatest verse in the Bible on the Godhead. Now, I like to use the word Godhead because that's the biblical word. Trinity is man trying to understand the Godhead, which is fine. There are false trinities. Okay, verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Now, if you have a new Bible, you're done reading. That's why they're easier reading. Less words. So all the new Bibles, stop right there. You don't get the rest of it. So it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. So it's obviously understood who the Word is. The Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What does he mean by that? Parallel, verse 8. Last three words. Agree in one. That's given us a pretty good hint what he's talking about in the oneness. Now what's significant there in verse 7, when the word is uppercase W, that is flesh and blood, word of God, Jesus Christ. When it's a lowercase W, that is paper and ink, Word of God, they are very paralleled. Now, the word uppercase W is flesh and bones, because in his resurrected body, he drops the blood. Okay, so we got here this oneness. Now, at the time of the prayer in John 17, the apostles were not one. But if you go to Romans chapter 12, verse 5, Romans 12, verse 5, it says, So we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So in John 17, the apostles were not one, but in Romans 12, now they are one, so Jesus' prayer got answered. When did it get answered? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. The names of those two are in verse 6, Apollos and Paul. They are one. So not only are the apostles one, but also all born-again believers are one in Christ. In answer to the prayer of John 17. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many as one body, so also in Christ. So he's repeated it three times now. Each and every believer is unique and separate. Obviously we are, right? Everybody's unique and separate. None of our fingerprints are the same. So we're each unique and separate, but yet we're one in Christ Jesus. So that would help us understand the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are each unique and separate persons, but yet they're one in the Godhead. You see, and then the Lord gives us other illustrations. In Genesis chapter 11, Nimrod is the international world leader there. He's the 13th from Adam. He's the forerunner of Obama. Okay, whatever. Okay, so Nimrod gets everybody together in unity and harmony. All the people is one. They have, the reset. All the international bankers are happy. Okay, and they got one language and everything's all hunky-dory. Everybody's happy except for one, the Lord. And he comes down and it says the people is one. Thousands of people is one. And then they wanted to build a tower that reached unto heaven. Now if heaven is eons, miles away, they're not going to get there. So maybe heaven's closer than, I do think so. A lot closer than we think. Okay, and so, and then what did the Lord do? He came down and busted up the languages, gave all these different languages. So how all these separate individuals are, they're one in unity against God. I do believe we're kind of getting toward that realm. Okay, and then in Genesis chapter 4, there's a guy named Pharaoh. He had two separate dreams. And when Joseph interpreted these dreams in Genesis 41, verse 25, 26, he said, the dream is one. Two separate dreams, they were one in unity. In Matthew chapter 19, when a man and a woman get married, they, in the Bible, says they are one. So he's given us these illustrations. So in John 17, they were not one. In Romans 12, they were one. So when did that prayer get answered? It got answered on Acts 2 at Pentecost. Right there is where the Lord took the New Testament church as an organization, and it became a living pearl, a living body of Christ, where all born-again believers are in Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's an answer to the prayer of the Godhead. So the Godhead is three separate persons in complete unity. So all born-again believers are separate persons in unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Boy, they sure do act like it, don't they? Right. So in verse 11, we have insight into the Godhead. In verse 12, Jesus is going to go the other side of the coin. What about the evil? He has ultimate good in the Father. Verse 12, in this prayer, next verse, good and evil side by side, he gets the ultimate evil. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, now if we have a hard time with the oneness of God, well, we're going to have another toughie here. Who's the son of perdition? Well, it's only used one more time in the Bible. The exact word, son of perdition, is found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. And that is reference to the Antichrist. So of the 12 apostles, one of them betrayed him. One of them, Jesus said about Judas Iscariot, John 6, 70, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. He was a walking, talking devil masquerading to be a man, he was so good and such a counterfeit that the apostles lived with him for 3.5 years and they did not know he was a devil. Now that's a counterfeit. You live with somebody, you kind of get some insights. And that's how subtle the beast of the field is. Judas Iscariot, when the devil came into him, and then after the devil was done with that body, because you don't send a boy to do a man's job, and Satan needed to get this done. And then he had Judas take his life so that that could release the devil out from that body, that attachment. And then Judas' spirit went down into hell. He is now at this present time king over the bottomless pit, perdition. But yet it says the Antichrist, which was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So Judas is coming back. I think the apostles are too. I think Jeremiah is coming back. Well, we know Elijah and Moses is coming back. Boy, is the tribulation going to be a wild scene. And so we got the Antichrist mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. We got ultimate good, ultimate evil. And what's exciting about this is the one of the two or the three top rabbis of Orthodox Judaism, Rabbi Chaim Naginsky, says that he is in direct communication with the Messiah, and they have given the mystic Jews, get that, the mystic rabbis, they want them to inform people that the Messiah is coming. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good. Okay, now, if it's the mystic Jews, they're going to really bite into this thing, and the sincere Jews are going to figure out halfway through this, I think we got hoodwinked. We need to do what the other rabbi said in 2006. There's another top rabbi, I forget his name, in 2006. He passed away in 2006. And then he wrote a letter before he passed away, and he asked the people, open this letter 1 year after my death. So a year later, they opened the letter, and he said, I believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Oh, they had to backpedal on that one. Get rid of that guy. So you got one rabbi talking about the fake Messiah, who's alive today, and then the other one who's dead now sees the real Messiah. And so that's I right in this prayer, we have ultimate good, ultimate evil, and then there's one thought else in here in verse 17. The prayer reveals the secret, if it's a secret, for perfection and maturity. Remember, that's the goal, Jesus Christ, for every born-again believer, is to be perfect in Christ at the judgment seat. But what's the secret to have that? Verse 13, John 17, 13. And now I am come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, lowercase w, paper, and ink. And the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Second time he mentions that. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. How? Through the sanctification of the truth. Where the born-again believer and the Holy Ghost work together studying this book, allowing this book to change us to become more like Christ. That's why there's attack on this book, the way there is. In this country, since its founding, until about the mid-1970s, you walk in any Protestant church, if you had a King James Bible in your hand, you would be it at one with all of those Protestant churches until the mid-1970s. The last 50 years, the devil has been having his way in the church because in the colleges, the Christian colleges, they have been holding his word in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, that's why every new Bible changes that verse. So common sense tells us, okay, if the uppercase W, living word of God, Jesus Christ, is perfect and holy today, there must be a perfect and holy Bible today. And if you stack up the over 200 English translations since the 1970s, first one 1881, second one 1901, third one 1950-something, they all went bankrupt. And then in 1970, they start pumping them out because the English language goes out of date every 3 months. That's what they're telling us. And so, obviously, there's got to be a perfect written word of God to parallel the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Now, not only that, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says on multiple occasions, there are counterfeit Christ. Logically, would not there be counterfeit Bibles? And if you go to any Christian bookstore, you'll see them on the shelf. One of our ladies down at Rensselaer many years ago, man, that's probably been 20 years ago, she went down to Lafayette to a Christian bookstore. They didn't have a King James Bible in the bookstore. So I went to the counter and asked the lady, could you order me a King James Bible? And the lady said, you're one of those. Yes, I am. See my third eye? Why? That's the attack. The devil knows that if the church will trade their sword for a butter knife, that's why you got the mass confusion in here. That's why the church is in a mess. They don't know what they believe. They'll believe anything to get a crowd. Say anything to get a crowd. You see, where a professional athlete is a fanatic about his sport. He has to be, in order to perfect that sport. So a believer needs to be a fanatic about the word. Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. Jesus, does that mean thee and thou, thy and thine? I don't understand thee and thou. And the Lord will say, you don't understand a four-letter word. I've heard you use other four-letter words. You don't understand that? Singular pronoun, child. That's all that it is. Ye, you, plural pronoun. Do you get that? Plural is more than two or more. Okay? The, one. Do you get that, my child? Not hard. That's recorded twice. And then Job says, neither have I gone back from thy commandments. I've esteemed thy words more than my necessary food. That's pretty fanatical. David says, a man after God's own heart, seven times a day do I praise thee for thy righteous judgments. Did anybody thank the Lord seven times yesterday for his words? I didn't. Forgot to do that. Mark that down. A little fanatical. Jeremiah said, I found thy words and did eat them. What's eating at you, Jeremiah? Well, the words of God. That's what's eating at me. He said, that sounds pretty fanatical. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved, a workman of God that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sounds pretty fanatical. I see the secret. The secret is, get in that book. Personally. Let the Spirit of God take the image of Christ off the pages, and put that in you, and you in this, and you become one with this, and then the Lord will come make his abode with us and walk with him, and we have a great joy. That's why it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That's all in the prayer of Jesus Christ. And somebody writes you a little text message, the Lord sent you a text message. I'm praying for you. You know, I'm praying for you, and I've got your best interest at heart. I've got your best interest at the big day. And here's how you're going to be best prepared for the big day is, here's the book. Ask me to explain it to you. And I'll be glad to do it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help each of us realize it's our time in the Word. That's why it's so personal and individual in the New Testament, where you said that if any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And Lord, thank you. We have a perfect Bible today. Help us to love your words, and we thank you for these words. Lord, help us during these times of trying to see what's going on in our country that we don't overlook our Bible, where we get our source of peace and strength. Help us to love your words and trust you. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you'd like to use the altar, it's available to you. There's a common saying that says, here's food for thought. The words of God are food for the soul. As we eat physical food for our physical body, we need spiritual food for our spiritual body. That's why we have to make sure that we stay in the Word of God on a daily basis. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, thank you that you've made these available to us, and you, the author and teacher of the Bible, the Holy Ghost, I pray that you'd enlighten our minds so we might understand the blessed words of God. We thank you for them. Help us to spend time, much time, that the Spirit of God might use the words to perfect each and every one of us. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.